Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. So often when we read it, we're looking for dessert. And we struggle through passages like this one in 2 Samuel 23 where there's a little more vegetables, maybe not even some of our favorite vegetables. Meat and potatoes that we have to chew on and look at, understand. But we thank you for all of your word that's inspired, profitable. And ask for your help that we would understand it today and apply it to our lives. Draw closer to you in worship, in thanksgiving, in dependence. And so teach us and use this time for your glory. And help us be pleasing to you in all that we do, Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through 2 Samuel. This is the second to last passage, chapter a week. Some of them have been kind of large. But we won't mention how long I've gone sometimes. We'll leave that out. We're in 2 Samuel 23. We'll be doing a special message 2 weeks from today, Easter Sunday, on 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19, if you want to read ahead, but that'll be in the bulletin next week. And then I'm going to end my life the next 3 weeks of that with three messages on predestination, election, and adoption. Everything you always wanted to know and were always afraid to ask. And we are on sermonaudio.com, and so the world will know if they want to know, and I'll be in big trouble. But as I've taught you many times, through the scriptures, they are far easier to understand than they're typically taught. The problem is we're waiting like little baby birds for someone else to pre-digest it and feed it to us. If you'll take the time to read it on your own and allow God the time with you in meditation over his word, and you just look at the passage, it's a lot simpler typically than it's often been presented. Sorry to say. Because those in the same occupation I'm in sometimes make it way too confusing. Now, we do that, and I tell you on Sundays, I try to give you a 7-course meal, and that doesn't mean you get to just eat the dessert. All right? If you're a baby, you may be looking for some milk, a baby Christian, but I have to feed everybody, and so some of these come across a little heavier. But as David gets near the end of his life, last week you saw a psalm, it's actually Psalm 18, with some very minor variations that was repeated in 2 Samuel. David's drawing close to the end, and he's recognizing God. And that's what he does in chapter 23 here. As the writer of Samuel records some of the things that David did and what was important to him. There's a recognition of God here, and then there's also recognition of David's servants, warriors that served with him, and all that David was called on by God to accomplish. So it's kind of an interesting passage. It has hard names above hard names. Many, many, many hard names. I'm trying to decide if I'm just going to say the first ones and not tell you all about their lineage and everything that tacks on, or if I should just rattle it off. So we'll see where we're at that point in time. But 2 Samuel 23 is a final prophetic declaration. And you'll see that as you go through here, the New American Standard in verse 1 only uses the word declares twice. The better translation there, which some of your versions may have, is the idea of an oracle. It is speaking prophetically here. It's an utterance or an oracle from David through the Holy Spirit through David to us. And it doesn't, translation here doesn't bring that out as clearly. So this is a prophetic declaration he's making, especially in these first few verses. And he packs in a lot. We tried to pick songs this morning that declared a lot of what David put in here. And if you take time to look at it, how many of you read it this week? How many read all the hard names? All right, good job. You kind of rattled through those. If you don't read them out loud, it's much easier. Who knows what I said, but I got through. So, David, I had warriors down here in the lower part, so I had to pick a word above that kind of fit in. And really, it does summarize David as kind of God's ward here. He had a lot of responsibility. This is also in 1 Chronicles 11, with some variations, both in what's explained that we can touch on this morning, but also in some of the names. Do not get hung up when somebody says the Bible has contradictions, and they take you some list of names. What you realize, and I just got one this morning, you have many nicknames. Somebody in this congregation is called Squirrel Man, or Squirrel, right? Isn't that what it was? Was it just Squirrel or Squirrel Man? Come on, Paul, you confess. I won't tell who it is, but Squirrel Man. All right. So these guys have nicknames, and they have things that describe them about their lives and their characteristics. And so I always said to pick on you. But it's just because one list that's written a little while later or a little while before has a different name They had all kinds of nicknames. They all had meaning to them. These names were important to give significance to who they were. So don't get hung up on lists of names. That is not a contradiction. And you have no idea, if you're not talking to their mother anyway, what their real name was and what all the things were. So nobody can tell you what is a contradiction. But as he goes through here, this is really important to understand David. And so look at a number of things about him in verses 1 to 7. He says in verse 1, now these are the last words of David. Kind of sounds like a last will and testament, right? He says, David, and he gives some characteristics. The son of Jesse declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I'll stop there for a moment, just in that first verse. David is identified here. This kind of has the aspects of a short poem, especially verses 2 and 3 and the 4 aspects that are there. Comes across in a poetic way like much of David's writings. But these final prophetic words, this revelation from God, describes David in 4 ways. And I'll just list them and then go back and explain them. He's a humble shepherd. He's an exalted ruler. He's an anointed king. And he's Israel's musician. Now, why emphasize those things? What is the writer of Samuel trying to bring out about David? And don't tell me I lost all my speakers down in Columbia either. You guys have to step up and give me some feedback here. Why call him by those 4 titles or those 4 things what he basically is focusing in on? The first one would... which?
The man of God's own heart.
Okay, the man of God's own heart is kind of coming out because the first one describes him as son of Jesse. Is that an impressive thing? Who was Jesse? He was from Bethlehem, a little town of Bethlehem. It was a nothing of a town. When Samuel went looking for a leader, he thought, surely it's one of the older boys because they were warriors, they stood out and all these special things. Initially, he thought it was Saul because of how he stood out. Son of Jesse, that's the first one. What's he trying to say about David? Nothing special about David. Nothing special about his lineage. It's the humble shepherd. That's all Jesse was a peasant farmer. A shepherd. What am I? You often look in the mirror and say, I'm just a nobody? Join the crowd. God does well with nobodies. They don't get in his way. There's some songs that are written about that. But this humble beginning of David, this shepherd role, is the first thing stated. And the second one, the man who was raised on high. What does that imply? Where was he before he was raised? He was down low. And so again, we look at our lives. This idea here is to be lifted out of humiliation. It describes one who's been exalted, who's been made upright. It's a hafil. It's kind of a not one we normally hear in the Hebrew. I don't throw these out all the time. But when it brings up the hafil, he's trying to stress this causal idea along with a passive. David didn't do it. It wasn't David's good looks. It wasn't David's ability to fight as a warrior. It wasn't anything that was significant about David's being able to write songs or to stand out. It wasn't any of that. God caused him to be raised up, to be exalted. It's all about God, and this is more in the physical realm, the focus here on these first 2. David was a nobody. That should not be going off unless it's coming from Columbia. I leave it on for certain reasons. Who would call me on Sunday morning? I'm turning it off as you're all staring at me. When's the last time that happened?
Worldwide.
It went worldwide. Turn off your cell phone.
One of the 700.
Pray for that call. They just got hung up on and they don't know why. And I don't know why they'd be calling me. But anyway, back to the forum here. We got this humble shepherd and his humble beginnings being raised up. This is kind of a physical focus here. He's looking at the man, David. That's what's important. He goes to the second part of it. The anointed of the God of Jacob. He's now looking at this aspect of being this anointed king, this consecrated one who takes on a messianic role and now moves to a spiritual focus that's going to carry on past David on into who?
Solomon.
Okay, his descendants, but ultimately to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the anointed one, as is pointed out in Scripture. So David has a special role here, a spiritual focus, and the significance is going to go way past David. And then the fourth one there, the sweet psalmist of Israel. What is that trying to bring out? How does that have a spiritual focus? How did David write his Psalms? These were all the hymnal or the songbook of Israel. Where did they come from?
Personal confession.
Okay, they were emotional, personal from David, but ultimately they came from God. These were inspired writings. You have 150 of them, not all written by David, in a Psalter, as it's called, a songbook there, broken up into five different divisions of Psalms. They're inspired. He's bringing out the spiritual aspect of this. He was anointed by God, and then he was inspired by God to record praise to Yahweh. That's how this psalm or this chapter is starting off. What's it say about David? Did you go in there and tell Bev my phone went off?
No.
Oh, good. You didn't hear my phone go off. I thought I was... No, you don't need to tell Bev. I got to wait until the next time it goes off on her, then I'll admit. And then we're even. It's not supposed to happen to me. Anyway, that's on Worldwide too. Sorry about that. The whole picture here, though, is you see him being promoted. This identification of one who stood out. And I put myself in that picture. I look at myself here and I go, I could be that guy. I am. God has reached out and done some things in me that have changed my life for eternity. God is doing some things through me that allows others to hear the truth and to be changed. I'm not an evangelist. I'm kind of like Paul talking to Timothy, to do the work of an evangelist. And it's hard work. People look at me, you know, more from a black and white kind of an engineering style, and they go, what did you just say? And somebody like Mark Barrett or Josh Harp will come along, and they're just kind of rattled off, and they go, oh, I get it. And I go, I just said that, didn't I? And it doesn't come out that way. So, yet God uses us, each one of us, exactly where we're at. Coming to Christ is God doing the work. Having a humble beginning is where many of us have come from, if not most of us. Raised up is by God. I never wanted to be a pastor. I still have many doubts on many Sundays if I should be a pastor. And I kneel up here and pray sometimes after services, and I go, God, I don't know how you're going to use that, but please figure out a way, because that message did not come out the way I intended. And it's amazing to watch him take his word and pair it up with people, and they forget where it came from. It has nothing to do with the messenger. And draw people to himself, and draw people into a closer walk, and into maturity, and as we press on, looking forward to Christ's return, it's exciting to see that God was doing the same kind of work in David's life. And he gave him the glory and the credit for it. And so he tells you right there in verse 2, this preciousness of how God works. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. He recognizes the inspiration. He recognizes the revelation, but it's by or through God. Or by God through David here. When you get to verse 3, it's to David. It says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. And so you get the speaking through David, speaking to David. And you see again him stressing, it's the Spirit of Yahweh who's speaking. It's his word that's on my tongue. It's the God of Israel, the Elohim of Israel, the strong one who spoke. It's the Rock of Israel, the one who's unchangeable, the rock, the foundation that doesn't move. He's the one who spoke to me. I can depend on him. Have you noticed the changeableness of life? And I know I get in trouble for picking on science, and I see some of you out there that are more in that realm. But we don't have much science today. How do I know that? Because it changes every week. If it's scientific, if it's reproducible in a lab, if it's facts and evidence that somebody else can pull out and re-examine and re-verify, that's science. But when they tell you all what we thought last year has changed, well, then that wasn't science, and how do I know what you're saying now is? And it's changing all the time. Man doesn't know very much when it really comes down to it. You have to admit that is to do what? Is to take step one. It's to humble myself like David did. It's to have to depend upon God. It's to admit the limitations of my abilities. I was watching a show on computers and what has been invented in the 80s and the 90s and what's come along. It might have been modern marvels. And they were showing the networking of computers. And as I watched that thing, and they showed how, and I don't know all this stuff, the webs and the spider trips, traps, and all the stuff that goes along with webs and all that. Anyway, I don't know much about computers. But I looked at it, and I told Ben, I said, oh, look at that. That's the human brain. All this networking across the country and how they send it to here and to there and back and forth. I said, God did that back in the Garden of Eden in 3 little pounds of flesh. Nothing new under the sun. And man thinks, oh, are we advancing? Oh, have we learned so much? Guess what they're going to know in 10 years? That everything they're doing now is nothing compared to what they're going to figure out. And that's what that modern marvels did. They took you through the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. And they showed the changes that were taking place. And all it did was it glorified God. And yet they won't give him credit. So here he is, David giving God credit. And he gives you a little poem that's quoted here. And it says, "He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain." This is kind of an interesting description here. And the one he's referring to is the Messiah. It's the Messiah in verse 3 who brings the blessing in verse 4. It's the Messiah who ultimately would rule over men righteously. And they're recognizing this as the just one. There's only one. How well did David do? Perfect king?
No.
Did he have any problems? I know he was a man after God's own heart, and that was the norm of his life, but did he have any issues that came along? We're finishing up this book. You're kind of summarizing. When you look back on David, what did you see wrong in his life at times?
Everything.
Everything, okay. We'll back off a little ways from there. He did some good things. What was it? That were bad?
Adultery.
Okay, committed adultery. Well, that only happened once, right?
He numbered his army.
He numbered the armies. That's next week. We're going to look at and you're going to get in big trouble over that. He was a murderer. That's not a good thing. Although many of us have felt that way in our hearts, so we're just as guilty.
I don't think he brought his children up in the ways of the Lord.
He had too many of them, right? So his children didn't get brought up in the ways of the Lord. Too many mothers, too many children. And so he had many problems with the number of his sons. And you can go on and on, right? Was he emotional?
Yes.
Did he have a problem with anger? A few people he wanted to eliminate. Times you saw him really control his anger. So he's just like who? Just like me and you. Oh, isn't that amazing? He's not the perfect ruler. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah who's going to come through David, is going to rule over men righteously. The one who's going to rule in the fear of God. Remember Jesus when he was on earth? Thy will be done. He went to the cross. I don't even want to go to the garage sometimes for my wife. You know, she'll ask you to do something, you go, oh. Don't we? We were just getting ready to sit down, and she interrupted our schedule. Vice versa. And to plan ahead of time and to be down here for 33 years and to go to the cross for someone that was a rotten sinner, that sunk the high heavens in direct disobedience to what God had set up. Jesus Christ did that. But he's going to rule in the fear of God, this reverence and piety. The only thing we see today is the fear of voters in our rulers. You notice that? There's a fear of rejection, fear of persecution. What other kind of fears are out there? What are people basing their lives on?
Money.
Okay, fear of losing money, maybe? If I tell the truth? Fear of the IRS? When they find out I didn't tell the truth?
Yeah. Fear of the future.
Fear of the future? Fear of the dark, fear of getting old. You understand? There's only one thing you need to fear. It's God. And that's a healthy fear. That's a reverential fear. It brings piety into our lives. The one who's like that. And the Hebrew is kind of weird here. And again, I hate bringing this up all the time. Albert's looking at it right now so he can see it. There's actually a vav, which is a typical and in the middle of this. And the is isn't really there. It's kind of been supplied. And so some look at this, he said, the one who rules over men righteously and who rules in the fear of God and describes him as the light of the morning when the sun rises. It's like we're carrying on more with the picture of what's taking place here. That one is a morning without clouds. And we appreciate that. Through sunshine after rain, we appreciate that. And it brings up the tender grass that springs from the earth or out of the earth. We appreciate that. This refreshing aspect. He's coming back. What did we find out Wednesday night at Bible study a couple weeks ago? What's the world saying about that, or what are they going to say?
Where's
the promise of his coming in 2 Peter 3? In kind of a ridicule, mocking way. And I heard it on the radio recently, and I told them that on that Wednesday. I heard a guy mocking. They all claim that Jesus Christ is coming back, and he starts laughing. What should we do with somebody like that? Pray for them, big time. They're a mocker. And if there's one on the radio, there's many in the world. They think it's a joke. All things have remained the same. It just continues on, this uniformitarianism. Just one day after another, evolutions have been our mother, Mother Nature. All of these things have taken place, and they just act like it doesn't exist. And Peter reminds them in chapter 3 what's actually happened, what evidence God has given to verify with the worldwide flood that has evidence all over planet Earth on the highest mountains of the world. God has not left himself without witness. And he said, the next one I'm coming with fire. And they laugh at him. This one's coming to bring refreshing, but in the process there will be judgment. And so David makes a comparison in verses 5 and 6. I don't know what you see when you read through some of these, or 5 verses 6 and 7 actually. But these things stand out. When you, I make up a mechanical diagram, I'll type out the passage grammatically, then I start looking up things and filling in notes, and it helps a lot. It takes some time, but it just opens it all up to what it's actually saying, and lets the text be your guide. And so David here is comparing his house in verse 5 to the worthless in verse 6. And so he says, truly it's not my house, so with God in verse 5. For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? Here's how someone would translate this in verse 5 to make it a little easier to understand. David says, does not my house stand in such a relation with God? See, you get the impression when you read it in the New American Standard that David goes, it's not my house. And what David really is saying is, his house stands just that way. That the righteous ruler will spring from it. He's made an everlasting covenant. It will not go away. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't come along and say, oh, that was a bad idea. I'm going to try something else. Well, you promise. Oh, well, it's not going to work, so I'm going to try something else. Not God. Remember in Scripture very clearly, Hebrews 6, Titus 1, I think it is, where they tell you right up front, God cannot lie. Do you trust him? Do you believe his word? Are you resting in him? Isn't old age fun? And if you're honest with me, you'll start telling me, I have my doubts. I have my days when I go, God, what am I going to do? Who's going to take care of me? Are they going to cut off my health care? Bert and Sally are struggling with that right now. What's going to happen to us next? There is no answer for man. There is no security. Our country could collapse in no time whatsoever. And what do you have? Satan, you've had all along. God. That's all you've had is God. You can't trust man. You don't know what they're going to do. And they're constantly practicing medicine. And so they're experimenting on you. You go in there, just put a name tag on. Don't put your name, just put guinea pig on there. That's what you feel like sometimes. Pin cushion might work. And they're doing the best they can, and I'm not running it down, but it's man. And you when you accept the limitations of man, you don't go in there with expectations and with anger and bitterness and frustration when they fail. Doesn't surprise me. When you come out alive and you want to go, it does come to surprise you. But here's David going, God's going to take care of me. He's given me an everlasting covenant. Whose idea was that? Clear back in chapter 7, verses 8 to 16, the Davidic covenant, it was God's idea. Was it conditional or unconditional? That one's unconditional. When he deals with Israel, he gave him a conditional covenant. A Palestinian covenant was conditional. Live like this, I bless you. Live like this, I curse you. And so you see Israel, where are they at today? What kind of relationship are they getting? They're getting cursed right now, aren't they? God said, if I bless you, you will have peace from your enemies. How's Israel doing? There's no peace over there. They're still strong, and they're still defending themselves, and the people attacking them are still wrong, but God would clobber their enemies if they simply would submit to him. And Christ would come back to reign. So you've got an interesting thing going on here. Even David, looking far ahead, he said he's made an everlasting covenant. He said he's ordered all things. You could translate that, he's arranged or equipped all things. What does that mean? God has done what?
Taking care of everything.
He's taken care of all the needs. He's your planning coordinator for your event, or event coordinator, that's the word I'm thinking of, for the future. God going to leave anything out? Nope. David goes, it's all going to be taken care of. I don't have to fret over it like some of us type A's do once in a while. Not very often. Only type A's understand what I meant by that. The second one, though, he says he's secured. He has kept me or preserved me. He's established me. This thing is not going away. Why? For all my salvation. He's providing this safety and all my desire, my delights. Remember we talked about God? At the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. And then I couldn't remember which one it was in, and now I can't either. Psalm 16 or Psalm 116, I think it's Psalm 16. He says that his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and I always have to look it up because it just doesn't stick in my brain. My brain getting smaller every day. Brain cells dying off. Yep, Psalm 16:11. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so here's this relaxation we can have. And David had it. He trusted God. And then he questions you, or closes the question at the end of verse 5, will he not indeed make it grow? Who's responsible for this? This is another hiphill. Isn't he going to cause it to prosper? What am I fretting about? What are your worries today? You have them, don't you? Variety of them. See, when he takes your hair all away, you don't worry about that anymore. There are benefits to God taking care of some things for you. What are you worried about? Typically, the first one that comes to the list is finances, followed closely by health, because health costs so much. That's a lot of what we struggle with. Unless you're young and you're sitting back there in the fireplace, paying close attention, anticipating, pondering your life, because your life is near its end, and honoring God by putting His Word first, walking closely, and just leaning out and drinking in everything you can get because you want to grow in Christ. That's how the young people are, aren't they? God took care of David. David knew it. David had watched God provide over and over and over. And we've seen as we've gone through 2 Samuel, it wouldn't be the book you tend to read first off when you got excited. It's not the ice cream book. It's the meat and potatoes book. It's even got broccoli in there once in a while. And asparagus. They're good for you. They provide nourishment. There's certain vitamins and minerals you can only get certain ways. Chew it up and eat it. People go, why do you preach through the Bible verse by verse? Because if I don't, all you'd ask for and all I want to give you is dessert. That makes me look good and that makes you feel good. Dessert messages. Turn on the radio and that's what you're getting most of the time. Malnourished believers today. I won't go too far on that. Well intended, but much easier to preach. Here's David contrasting his house in verse 5 with the worthless in verse 6. Every one of them will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. And they will be completely burned with fire in their place. He's painting two pictures here. He's talking about the worthless. Every one of them will be thrust away. What's he talking about? It's an interesting word. Actually translated there, scared or hunted away. And carry the idea to translate it, retreat or chased away. But what he's describing here is something that goes a little deeper. Like thorns, he goes, they're going to be chased away in the sense that they're rooted out with iron tools. This is what he's bringing up. If you had thorns in the ground, do you just go in there with your hands and start pulling them out? See, we don't deal with a lot of that here in the pond. We've got a few thistles. There's a few plants that bother us, but it's not a bad thing. For them, they would have understood this. When you went into the field, you want to root them out. You want to chase them away. But the only way you can do it is not with your hands. You cannot take them in your hands. The man who touches them in verse 7 must be armed with iron. What kind of iron do we use for that? Rakes, shovels, variety of tools. Here he's pointing out, he moves over to the shaft of a spear. Why would I use a spear shaft for that? Because they're dangerous. I've got to figure out. And he's kind of moving into a different flavor here. In the end of verse 7, he says they'll be completely burned with fire in their place. That's what you do with the thorns once you've collected them. You get them out of the ground, away from where it's going to bother you. You move them where they get burned. What's he ultimately describing here about the worthless? Yeah, the ultimate judgment of God. And they'll be burned up. And what was that?
Oh, it's the lake of fire, eternity in hell.
Right. So you can look at Matthew 13:30, which fits in that. When the wicked are burned up, you understand the whole picture of what hell's all about. You have more and more people today trying to get rid of hell. Is God going to say, oh, I'm sorry. I know it makes you feel bad. I'll remove it. I'll take it out of the Bible. I'll just drop the idea. That wasn't a good idea. Is that what he's going to do? He can't lie. He's made it very clear. You have a variety of people telling you there is no hell. You've got a variety of people saying, well, you just have soul sleep, or you kind of disappear, you're annihilated. You have a variety of people who say, well, it's just purgatory. It's not going to be so bad, and you can pay your way out, or somebody else can pay for you, so be good to your friends and neighbors and families. God says it's real. Other people say, well, it's not eternal. And you start studying hell, and you realize God, or Jesus Christ, said more about hell than he said about heaven. Then he made it very clear. Revelation 14 makes sure that you understand it's the fire rises day and night forever and ever. He goes out of his way to tell you it's a permanent thing in many locations. Why are people masking it? Why are they covering it up? Because it doesn't make me feel good. I don't like the idea that I know somebody that went there. Then share the gospel. Warn them about what's coming to those that are still alive. How are we doing on that? How much do I really care? I can measure that by how often you really share the gospel. We want to have emotions. We want it to go away, but we don't want to pay. We don't want to have the ridicule and the persecution and the hassle and the change of lifestyle and moving all the way to Colombia to reach out to people that are open to hear the gospel. We don't want to do that. That costs too much. And when the seven get back, they're going to tell you a lot of neat stories, hopefully all positive, because we don't know what they're going to run into down there. And we didn't actually tell you, but they all got through safely, even the Saul. He got through safely. They didn't tell if they had to pay extra for it or not. But so far, so good. God's nice. He'll handle it. He's not going to overload them with what they can't handle. But it's nasty down there. If you put a hotel in with air conditioning and a swimming pool and a bunch of servants, you'd go there on your vacation. They're up on a hill. They can see the bay of by Cartagena. The lights come up in the evening. The sunset right down there by there. There's neat sunsets. It's gorgeous if you get the right situation. But when you're there without all those neat features and it's 85, 90 degrees and 85, 90% humidity and it's constant and it goes away, you kind of start wondering, what am I doing here? And when they get done with the week, they'll be glad it's time to go home. If they stayed longer, they'd climatize. With the spiders, the tarantulas, and the poisonous scorpions and centipedes, and the snakes, and the wide variety of wasps and bees, and everything that can sting you, and all the stuff you find down there. It's fascinating. It's really interesting from a bug standpoint. I mean, to see what you see. Colorful birds, different sounds. They wake you up in the morning. But I'm here to do a job. What's it going to be like when Christ returns? New heaven comes down, or the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and we go to dwell with him. What's it going to be like? You have no idea. You can talk about it, you can think about it, you can try to envision it. You have no idea what it's going to be like for the believer. The delight at God's right hand. But you also, and I have no idea what it's going to be like for those who go to hell. The darkness, the suffering, the gnashing of teeth, the loneliness. They all think it's a big party where we're all going to have our booze and our friends and party it up. They don't understand that what makes life worthwhile is God's presence. The one who sends rain on the just and the unjust today. He's still here, functioning amongst men. He's still meeting our needs and caring about us. It's being separated from him that's the worst of all. And they don't get it. So here David is giving this contrast. He's promising these things because he knows that God keeps his promises. It's an unconditional covenant that God has given to him. He makes it very clear. His house will be blessed by Yahweh. The wicked will be cursed by Yahweh. So up above in verse 1, there's an identification of David. In verses 2 to 4, they're pointing out how David is God's instrument. And verses 5 to 7, how there's an interdependency. Although it's unconditional and God's doing his work, he's still using David and he's still using us to share the gospel, to grow up, to have an impact on others, to pray and serve one another, and all that takes place here, we have a responsibility. And then what's fascinating is he switches over in verse 8 to all these hard names. And so if Albert doesn't pick on me for my Hebrew pronunciation, and the rest of you don't pay any attention, I'll rattle off a bunch of them, and stumble my way through, and butcher their names, but that's not the point here. What David does in a lengthy demonstration is he gives credit to his faithful servant. This is the Hall of Fame. This is a war memorial that David's holding up. It's really, really important that we recognize it. But there's somebody missing. As you read through here, who's missing? Joab is missing. Wait a minute. Who was Joab?
General.
This top general, the one that had done all these things for David. Who took care of the Uriah the Hittite?
Joab.
All the way back. People doing a variety of things for him. Joab's not on this list. Why not?
He took care of that.
He messed up big time. Although he had done some evil deeds in the past, he had also done some evil deeds that David was not happy with at all. When you go down through this list, also just point out a couple things. There are two men I know of that are dead. Uriah in verse 39 and Azahel, the brother of Joab, who was killed and made Joab very angry, which is why he carried out some of that. And so as you go back through here, you realize that David left him off. Or at least the writer Samuel left him off. And I'm not sure if it's had something to do with when this was written and the position that Joab had. He'd been used greatly, but he's not one of the ones recognized. You can imagine a war memorial and one of the top generals of the war, like MacArthur, not being on the list. Wouldn't that be kind of odd? So look at the list here. Verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshab, Bas-Habeth, a top Shemanite, chief of the captains. He was called Agino the Esnite because of 800 slain by him at one time. Now, he's not talking about this motor spear or sword where just, like you see in the cartoons and movies. We're talking about one battle or something that took place. He's taken them in one at a time, but 800. The First Chronicles 11:11 says 300. We're not sure which is right, but even if you go back to 300, it's a lot of people. And it's being brought out because it's an impressive number. I don't know what it's been like for you, but I remember working with a hoe as a kid, and at the end of the day, I couldn't get my hand off the hoe. You ever done that? Must have been a lack of nutrients in my body or something. Potassium, something was going. My hand locked on, and I literally had to take the fingers and pry them one at a time to get it off the hoe. Can you imagine having to kill 300, maybe 800? The Hebrew letters are real similar. They don't know for sure what the right one is here. 300 men in the emotions of battle, the heat of battle, the pressure that puts on you when you're out there, never knowing if somebody's behind you with a spear or a sword to take you out. Strenuous time. This guy gets named number one. Chief of the captains. The elite troop was led by this guy. I'm not going to try to say his name anymore. After him in verse 9 was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahite, one of three mighty men with David when they defeated the Philistines who were gathered there to battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. Those guys had all run away. This guy arose in verse 10 and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to his sword. And that's kind of the idea with me and the hoe. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Who did it? Yahweh did it. A great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to strip the slain. They got to pick up the pieces. This guy carried out the battle. That's pretty impressive. He took on the army. Wouldn't work so well with rifles and machine guns to be standing alone. But back in that day, he did. Fast reflexes. Will of steel. Strong man. If you would have seen him, he would scare you. Ultimate fighter. But ultimately, the credit there is given to Yahweh. Not to this man. They're all dieable, and they all died. They're all gone today. He goes to a third one, verse 11. After him was Shama, the son of Agi, the Hararite. Hararite means mountaineer. So this kind of your, 10th division? Weren't they the mountaineer guys in the army? And so here you have this one, and he says about him, the Philistines were gathered into a troop. There was where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. That sounds familiar. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Why do that? The army's all running away. Here's Shammah standing in the field of the lentils. What's he fighting for? What were the Philistines coming to do? Rob, rape, pillage. They were going to take all their food. They waited till the harvest, and then they'd come in and strip it all. And the Israelis would go hungry. This Shammah said, nope, not today. He got a victory. Standing in the field defending them. I don't know what lentils look like when they're growing up. What do they look like? Beans. Okay, so tall, short, or somewhere in between. Depends on what kind of lentils they are, right? All right, some kind of vine. So when they got done, what was standing? Not much. You got this whole army moves in, and the poor lentil field is crushed. But Shammah could say, you didn't take my stuff today. You lost. And then they had to go around finding the beans that all of them trampled into the ground. Great victory. These three guys threw it out. He goes in describing this next group of three. Some think the first three were them, but it doesn't fit dramatically. They think this is three of the 30 that are still to come. But three of the 30 in verse 13 went down and came to David in the harvest time. There it is again, to the cave of Adullam. It's harvest time. While the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim, and David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. That's David's hometown. Why are they so far away from home? They live on the coast over in the Gaza Strip. That's how confident they were. And David had a craving. Oh, no. What does this remind you of? Who gets cravings? Pregnant women. Right? Here's David's female side coming out. He has this craving, this longing for the water from the well at Bethlehem. Why would he have that?
He was homesick.
He was homesick. That's his home. He remembers what that water tastes like. I can tell you some wells around here that I enjoy drinking from. And I can tell you some wells around here I don't enjoy drinking from. There's some that are really, really sweet. And then the government comes in and makes you drill deeper and go find iron so they get rid of your good water. But anyway, we won't get into all that. But here's David. He has some time to think. He's hiding out in the cave. He has this craving. Not a good thing for the king. And then he says, this is where he stepped out of line. Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. You know when they went looking for this well about 100 years ago, they can't find it? The best guess is this got buried when the aqueduct went in or the aquifer and some of the other waters were brought in different ways. Why have a well for problems and people to fall into? So they filled it in. Little did they know how great it was. David has this craving. He wants it. The one by the gate. The only one by Bethlehem now, they figure, is three quarters of a mile away from the gate that was there. So in verse 16, three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. How many Philistines were there? A lot. And they're all military guys, ready for battle. He drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. That's impressive. Volunteers? Anybody want to drive to Columbia by car? I don't know how many countries you go through. Panama maybe wouldn't even let you through. I guess you have to use a ferry to get across the Panama Canal. But how many want to drive? I would like some water from the well at Columbia. I have a craving. No volunteers? I don't want it flown in. I want it hand delivered. Carefully just brought in and guarded in a vehicle as you drive. And this is how foolish it sounds to us, but these three guys said, we'll do anything for our king. We've sworn allegiance to him. How's David respond? Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord and said, be it far from me, O Yahweh, that I should do this, that I shall drink of the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. What's he not recognizing? The bravery. They're willing to lay down their lives. The loyalty to David. Anything to please their king. David had to be careful what he said. But David, did he have remorse here? Almost gets there. I don't know if I can quite say it. You don't see David going to these guys, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean it. I should never have said that. Pours it out as an offering to God. How do you think the three guys felt about that? You guys are really quiet.
It depended on where they were at spiritually.
Yeah, depending on where they're at spiritually. And so if they're responding properly spiritually, they would say, if I live, well, praise the Lord. If I die, well, praise the Lord. I did it as service. You owe me nothing. How are we treating God? We get into a hard spot and the pressure gets applied and some serious thing creeps into our life or you lose all your life savings, which some of you have been there maybe multiple times from different reasons. And what's the response to God? What are the three things we're supposed to say in 1 Thessalonians 5? Thank you.
Pray about it.
Rejoice always. And everything give thanks and pray without ceasing. So those, I shouldn't say they're all saying things, but the things we're supposed to do. That's my life. I am at the service of the King. Whatever you want to do with me. Cancer? Come. Come on, cancer. We're not going to play games with it. We're going to deal with it, but okay. Come on. Hardship? Bankruptcy? Death of loved ones? I've given my children over to God many times. They don't understand it. They won't understand until they have children, and their children are out, and they haven't come home when they said they're supposed to. You pray a lot. And when that happens, you turn them over to God. And you remember at birth, and as I said, I literally drove home opening my hand and saying, God, Chris is yours. Brianna's yours. Kimberly's yours. John's yours. Katie's yours. Tim's yours. Not mine. I recognize right from birth when I'm driving home from the hospital, sometimes 4 o'clock in the morning, sometimes in the middle of a windstorm, and my wife's still there, but I'm trying to go home, get a little sleep, check on things, take care of the house, and then come back in. But I recognize they're not mine. They're only on loan. So if he takes one of them away, which still may happen in my lifetime, what's my response going to be? Tears, mourning, but so be it. They're not mine. I don't own them. You do. And so I'm responsible to share the gospel with them, to live a life before them that leads them into a close walk with you, to pray for them, to take care of their needs, and do it well enough so that when I get old, they take care of mine. We had 6 kids for 2 months out of the year, each house, 1 month at a time. We're going to rotate. I keep bringing that up so they know, don't forget. Save me a spot. And when I croak, save your mother a spot. But here's David acknowledging these guys. These men were precious to him. They had gone through everything. And if you go through this, these men, you realize he's going back and picking up some history that went way back. And David goes, these guys were committed to me. And I'm sure at times it brought tears to his eyes to realize the dedication. And those of you who have been in the military and have watched men act like this, what kind of medal do they get?
Medal of Honor.
Medal of Honor, Purple Heart. They hold these up. And there's a camaraderie that you cannot break of these guys. And the last few of them are getting together in the latter years of their lives. There's something about going to war together that David is acknowledging here. This is how wives and children should feel about husbands. You were my defender. You were my provider. You protected me. You laid down your life for us. And so we have to look in the mirror and ask how we're doing. And when you don't have any money or any energy left, you prayed and you prayed and you prayed and you kept turning this over to God. You did everything you could. That's what a husband's role is in loving his wife and loving his children. David's doing the same thing here. They defended Israel. They defended God's honor. They struck out against those that God called them to strike out against and against those who were wicked. And so in verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. Now, he's dropped down a little bit, but he's still over the 30. He swung his spear against 300 and killed them. And had a name as well as the 3. He was most honored of the 30. Therefore, he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the 3. Who are we talking about here? How important was he? Head of the second group. He goes to Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the 2 sons of Ariel. Ariel means lion of God. But these were the lion of the god of Moab. They were heroes. He killed them, 2 of them. He also went down to kill a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. And for those of you who think Israel's always hot, it's not. Here's a snowy day. What's a lion doing in the middle of a pit? Maybe sought refuge from the wind. They think this term could simply be a cistern, a dry cistern at that time. It's a snowy day. Cats don't like the cold. They don't work quite as well in the cold. And so here's this pit with a lion in it. What do the people all say? Somebody's got to get the lion out of the pit. He's going to eat somebody. So here Benaniah shows up. Went down and killed him, probably threw a spear at him. I don't think he arm wrestled him. Although David had also killed a lion. I see lions and I don't think I want to take one on. And J. Vernon gave me a little comment when he got to this part in his commentary. He said he knew people who wouldn't even come to church when there was a little rain on the sidewalk. Here you got a guy going down to the middle of a pit on a snowy day to kill a lion. I think Jay Vernon was a little upset with how many people weren't coming to church. What stops us? Little bitty things. What stopped this guy? Nothing. He goes on to say, oh, he also killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. 5 cubits tall, according to 1 Chronicles 11:23. 7.5 feet. We've got some of those guys playing basketball. And they're giants if you get close to them. He said the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a club, snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Whoa! That sounds like a movie. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did. It had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And David appointed him over his guard. So he's giving these 5 so far, this impressive list of credentials, his recommendations. They're on a special part of the wall in the memorial. Really lifted them up high. But they all were vulnerable and could have died. You get to the last section here. I fit all this onto one page. 32 names listed, the best I can tell. There's some complications here, some crisscrossing, some confusion between the two lists and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. I'm not going into all of that. Because I couldn't even sort it out if I tried. But look at the names. And I'll just give you the first of them as I'm kind of going to run out of time. Azahel, the brother of Joab, where was he at this point in time? Dead. He was the one that had been killed, executed. Elhanan, son of Dodo of Benjamin. Shammah, the Herodite. Also, Elikah, the Herodite. This is near Gilboa, from the town of Herod. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, Abiezer, Mabunai, Zalman, Mahari, Heleb, Ittai, Benaniah, Hidai, Abi Alban, Asmavet, Eliabah. I think Jonathan's supposed to be in there, but I'm a little confused on how to make up this list. Shammah, the Herodite, looks like the same back in number 3 in the list. There's some confusion there on my part, too. I don't know where he stands out. Same guy or a different guy? Ahiam, Eliphelet, Eliam, Hezro, Ha'ar, Rai, Igal, Bani, Zelek. He was an Ammonite. Ilgal was also a foreigner. Naharai. He was an armor bearer of Joab, but also foreigner. Ira, the Ithrite. Gera, the Ithrite. Descendants of Jethro. At least Midianites, possibly Hivites. They don't know for sure, based on the names. And Uriah the Hittite, another foreigner. So you got a bunch of foreigners at the end here. David had him murdered. He got listed last. But he was one of the 30. He was loyal and faithful, even as a non-Jew. It's fascinating to look at this list. It meant much, much more to them in that day than it does to us. Just names on a piece of paper. If these were your relatives, if these were men who had defended your field of lentils, who had delivered your life from destruction, they'd carry a whole different role. And so we go to a lot of memorials today, and a lot of people weep and weep and weep over some father, grandfather, some relative who had gone to war to save and make peace and save the freedom of our country. But the question comes down at the end here, who are God's mighty men today? Are you one of them? David stood out. What would it take to be one of God's mighty men, spiritually speaking? Taking the gospel into hostile, life-threatening locations, behind enemy lines, isn't that what some of these guys were doing? How much risk am I willing to take? You all got the impression, and I didn't want to say anything until the group left, you all got the impression that I was thoroughly excited to go to Columbia last July. You also had a little bit of fear and concerns, didn't you? You didn't know for sure what you were getting into, but you trusted me, so you were relaxed. Syria and Allie went. Harold didn't have any fears at all. I was hiding behind Harold down there. Kathleen, how'd you do? There you are. It wasn't easy, though, was it?
No.
Yep. A lot of things, and you don't know, you're around people, you get out, when you get gas down there, you got to get out of your vehicle. So all of the younger ladies, and my daughter, Katie, who had no fears either, but They get out, and where are the guys all doing at the gas station? And the people across the street, and then the ones going down, the road kind of split on two directions. And what are all the guys doing? Looking them up and down. Julie was there. You're not allowed to be in the car when they pump gas. That wasn't comforting to me. You know, it's like, well, did I blow up? I mean, what's the problem here? But for a man, and the one responsible, I'm looking around and keeping an eye out. Tell them to stay close together. Don't wander off. What are the risks that I'm willing to take to share the gospel with other people? Do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? What I'm doing right now as we close off is asking, who are the next six or seven that are going to Columbia the next time? The new ones. There may be some old ones that return, but is it going to be you? And the first thing that pops in your head is, I couldn't go because that I'm asking you to pray about it. Let God meet your needs. You'll be surprised. You'll feel like you're in a hotel with an evening breeze and a gorgeous sunset and a swimming pool. We'll find some place for you to get in wet. Get wet. But the people are starving for the truth, and they'll listen to you for unlimited amounts of time, but they never tell you to go away. Go door to door. They don't stick their dog on you as we've had done around here. They don't slam the door on you. They're not hostile yet. That's what pulled Josh down. But the job is way beyond Josh. Way beyond Mike. So, I'm looking for the next slide up. Let me know if you're willing to go. You can pray that God will intervene and have some major diagnosis come on you, a medical condition that you can't go. But I'll be praying that God takes it away and never has it happen. God's mighty men are those that are simply sold out to Him. All of these guys, 37 in all, as I said at the very end of the passage there, the only reason they lived wasn't their abilities. It was God. That's the exciting part about going to Columbia and watching Him work and take care of us. He knows what He's doing. And you only have to go there for a week. You'll survive. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to stop giving you excuses. Help us as we're going to sing this song to recognize that as the one before whom we stand in awe, there is nothing you cannot do. And if a plane goes down or we get some severe bite, we won the lottery. It is so rare for that to happen to anybody, even down there, that we know it was done on purpose by you. So may we rejoice in that and trust you. But may we be mighty men spiritually, crossing the enemy lines with the gospel. May we be like David in his last words, giving you the credit, recognizing our humble beginnings, and that you're the one that anointed us through Jesus Christ, that we've been placed in Christ. You're the one who's empowered us through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we can walk by Him and not carry out the desires of the flesh. May you be pleased to use us and to help us not to fear anything but you. We're excited for the days ahead and the opportunities to watch you be glorified. Use us for that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.